Of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. We want to look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 to 33. We've had two looks at this passage previously. We want to take a final look at it as we continue with the passage. And so for this reading of the scripture, recognizing this is the word of the Lord, as you're able, let's stand together for its reading. Jesus is teaching his disciples a variety of things in this broader section of Matthew's gospel. But here's what he says, beginning in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God, as we worship you this day as your people assembled in your presence, and we do so by listening to the preaching of your word, we pray that you would sanctify this part of our service of worship. We pray that you would sanctify and consecrate to your glory and our good the preaching of your word. We together ask you, our God, for your blessing upon me as your servant and the servant of this, your people, for the sake of your gospel and the truths of the scripture, and that you would also set your blessing upon all of us, people and pastor alike, that our hearts would be opened to the truths of this, your word, and that you would speak to us the things that are necessary. Would you declare your gospel of redemption this day to those who are in need of true saving faith? And would you sanctify those who have already exercised faith in Christ through the preaching of your gospel? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Most recently, I've been doing a personal study of the ministry and prophecy of Ezekiel. And like every prophet of the Old Testament, Ezekiel's life and ministry were quite challenging as he gave himself to the service of the Lord. In the early chapters, the Lord calls for Ezekiel to do some unusual things. He is to, in public, lay on his right side during the day so that people can see him for 390 days as a symbol of God bearing the sins of the people. During that time, he is to only eat a siege diet, which represents, of course, Jerusalem, the city of God, that is going to be under siege. And so he has little to eat and drink during that time. When those 390 days were over, he tells Ezekiel to get up and take a sword and cut off all the hair on his head and shave his face, which would have been anathema in that time, in that culture. And then he's to take a portion of his hair and throw it on the ground and take his sword and cut it and beat it. And so the people were watching this emaciated, hairless, priest, which is what he was, throwing his hair on the ground and beating it with a sword, and people are surely thinking, what is all of this? That's exactly how people think of pastors today, right? What is this? His was a challenging work, and there was the truth of the gospel and the kingdom of God behind everything that God called for him to do. It's in Ezekiel chapter 13 when the Lord tells him, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. God calls for Ezekiel to step up to these false prophets who were among the people of God in that day. Men who were claiming that they were spokesmen for God, but who really were not. But these were men who surely had a following. Maybe they had respect. Perhaps they had stature. Maybe they were making a living by doing this. And Ezekiel is the one who is to step up to them face to face and tell them, you are a prophet that is false before the Lord. What did that take for Ezekiel to do the things that God called for him to do in the name of the Lord? It required of him a courage from God himself. We ask ourselves the question, what was required of Moses when he stood before Pharaoh and demanded that Pharaoh was to set free a slave nation that belonged to God? What did that require of Moses? Or Elijah, who was to challenge King Ahab and his wife Jezebel because they have murdered a man named Naboth and they have stolen his covenant land from them. What did Elijah have to have in order to do that? Or Nathan, who went to King David in the context of his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband, and say to him in the context of guilt, you are the man. What did that take? Or the prophet Hosea, who was called by God to go and speak to self-righteous Israel and declare to them that they are nothing more than a spiritual prostitute in the sight of God. Or John the Baptist, who said to the leaders of the Jews, who themselves thought that they were acceptable in the sight of God, that they were nothing but whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Or what did it require of Jesus, who is in the garden, in prayer with the Father, wrestling his way through the call of the Father upon his life? What did it require of Jesus to take upon himself his people's guilt of sin and to be unimaginably punished by his eternal Father for it? What did that take? And what does it take to minister the gospel of Christ with its message of redemption and forgiveness, but also a message of the just judgment of God, and take that message into a dead and an unrepentant world? What does that take? It takes what Jesus told the disciples here in our passage in Matthew chapter 10. He says to them in verse 26, do not be afraid. He says to them in verse 28, do not be afraid. In verse 31, he says to them, do not fear. You remember when God raised up Joshua, and all that God was calling for Joshua to do was to fill the sandals of Moses. That's all. And God said to Joshua, be strong and courageous. He told him a second time, be strong and courageous. And a third time, just like Jesus to the disciples, like Jesus to us, he says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? It takes courage. It takes courage from God himself to bear witness to Christ in a world that hates Christ, that denies Christ, that would destroy Christ and any who commit themselves to him if it could. It takes a divinely based courage. It's important for us to recognize that such courage is not the equivalent of obnoxious. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, just a few verses before our passage. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's the problem, right? We've talked about that. We've noted that. That's a problem. We are sent out by Christ as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Jesus is saying, look, don't go out shouting and yelling. He says, go with a wisdom, surely a wisdom from God, with an innocence to the testimony. Cody and I were at a Lobos basketball game a couple of years ago, and University of New Mexico was playing New Mexico State University, and we were at the south end of the pit, and it was a sea of cherry and silver, except for this one guy. It was right in the middle of all of that. He was obviously an Aggie fan because he was wearing New Mexico State colors, and through the whole game, he was yelling, he was taunting, he was ridiculing, he was mocking. You might imagine he wasn't received well. Oh, I suppose you can go out and witness to the world in that way if you wish. I don't think you'll be received well. And it is not the direction that Jesus as God is giving to us. Rather, he says we are to go with a wisdom, we are to go with innocence, we are to go with the courage of God himself. And that is our challenge. But here is our duty from Christ. As John Calvin summarized it, he said, quote, "There is no believer whom the Son of God does not require to be his witness." That's you, and that's me. If you claim Christ, then you have been called to bear testimony and witness concerning Christ into a world that hates Christ. What does that require of us? What does that take? What does that look like? That's what Jesus has been talking about, and ministering by way of divine courage is what we have been considering together. And we've looked at three reasons. We want to look at three reasons Jesus gives for why we should go with courage. We looked at the first two. In the first place, Jesus is saying we are to do the work of the gospel in the context of the kingdom of God in the world, and do so with courage, recognizing that our work will be vindicated by God. We see that in verses 26 and 27. Secondly, Jesus says we're to do this with the courage of God, recognizing that our work in the kingdom through the gospel is highly valued by God. And we've seen that in verse 31. And now thirdly, Jesus is saying that we're to go with courage out into the world, and recognizing that our witness will be validated by God. And here we're looking at verses 32 and 33. Vindicated, valued, validated. We look at what Jesus is saying at the end of the passage in these last two verses. He is providing for us as a people both a promise and a warning. Jesus has come and he has presented himself as the mediator between God and men. Jesus has declared himself to be the only mediator. He is the only one who can mediate between God and his holiness and us in our sinfulness and in our rebellion against God. There is nobody else who can bridge the gap between the two. Only Jesus, he says, is the one who can mediate between us. You can't do it for yourself. You can't depend on anybody else who you know. Maybe your mother, your father, your brother, sister, husband, wife. Nobody else can mediate that gap for you. It is only Jesus and Jesus alone. There are not many ways to God. You're told that a lot in these days. And it is a lie. It is a lie of the gospel, against the gospel. The gospel message says this, as Jesus quoted it in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other mediation. There is no way to get to God except through Jesus. Now, he began that mediatorial work, of course, in the days of his incarnation. He prays about that in John chapter 17. At the present, he continues the work of mediation as he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and we remain his disciples on earth, serving him in his kingdom in the context of a hostile world. We see that in 1 John chapter 2. And at the time of his return, when he comes in righteous judgment, he will make his mediation known to all, and it will determine every person's eternal fate. You see that taught by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7 and 25. So here's how Jesus says it in verse 32. He says, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. The language that Jesus uses here, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. It's language that means to acknowledge. It's the opposite of deny, which is what he's going to get to next, of course. It means to affirm a solidarity with. It means to claim a relationship with. It means to agree with. It means to identify with Jesus. It means to be united with Jesus as a matter of repentance and faith in a very literalistic way. We don't translate it this way from the Greek text as Matthew is quoting Jesus, but what he writes down says most literally this: if you confess in me, he says, I will confess in you before the Father. And it's graphic language, if we take it that way, which speaks about our unity with Christ, that we are united with Christ, that we are in Christ as a matter of the gospel by faith, and that he is within us. This is what 1 John 4:15 tells us. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Now ask me after the service, exactly how does that work? Because I can't tell you now, because I don't understand it, and I won't understand it when you ask me either. How is it? We are in Christ, and he is in us. We know by the presence of his Spirit, but how does it all really work? It's one of the wonders of the gospel. It's one of those mysteries of our relationship with Christ. But as we put our faith and trust in him, we are united with Christ. We've been taught that in Romans chapter 6. He is in us. We are in him. And we confess then before men, I am in Christ. And he will confess before the Father, she is in me. Conversely, if you look at verse 33, Jesus says, but whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And the verbiage here that is being used means to declare not to know. I don't know him. It means to have no dealings with. It means to deny any relationship. I know you're thinking about Peter in the high priest's house when Jesus is on trial, and Peter had the opportunity. We get all these threes. Have you noticed in this? Where Peter had three opportunities publicly to confess that he was in Christ. And three times Peter denied him. I don't know him. I have no relationship with him. I don't know what you're talking about when you say, aren't you one of his followers? You can confess that you are in Christ, and he will confess that you he is in you, or you can deny everything about him. And he'll do the same with you one day before the Father. And by doing what Jesus does, as he's explaining it here in these two verses, he is not determining a relationship or a lack thereof, but rather he is saying he will affirm or he will ratify what already does or does not exist. If you have a relationship with Christ, Jesus will affirm that and ratify it. If you don't, he'll ratify that too. Before the Father. But you see, it is a part of the natural process of the gospel within us as a people. We must confess, I am in Christ. I wish I could remember the exact date. I know I've mentioned this to you in a couple of other contexts before, but I know it was in the fall of 1960 when I was 7 years old when God redeemed me. Forgive me of my 7 years of sin. He's had to continue to do that for another 61 years, but thanks be to God, he has and he does. He redeemed my seven-year-old soul. My parents had taken our family to a good old Baptist tent revival, and I heard the message of the gospel, and God pierced my heart and my soul, and I knew that I was a sinner, that I needed Christ, and I needed to submit to him in faith. And there was an elderly gentleman, he was probably 20 years younger than I am now, but at the age of 7, he looked old to me, who took me aside that night and prayed with me, and God redeemed me. Thanks be to God. I know, it was a school night, because the next day I went to school and I walked into my second grade classroom and my teacher was sitting there at her desk, and I walked up to my desk, her desk, and I told her last night I became a Christian and I confessed my sins to Christ and I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And I remember that so well, and I also remember it never even occurred to me not to do that. Of course you do that. Of course you tell people, this is what God has done for me. Of course I bear witness. Christ is in me. I am in him. I don't know how many people since then I have spoken to about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but she was the very first one, Clara Shoemaker. I don't remember what her response was, but I told her what Christ had done in my life. You see, this is what happens naturally when Christ has savingly acted in our lives. We naturally want to declare that to others, but Jesus also requires that we honor him before men with the testimony of what he has done for us. Do you remember the woman who was bleeding in Luke chapter 8? A big crowd around Jesus. You know the story. She comes up, touches the hem of his robe. She's immediately healed. Jesus recognizes power has gone out of him, and he stops and he says, somebody touched me. Who was it? And he calls for that person to come, make themselves known. And it's clear in that passage, Jesus wasn't going to take another step until she did. And finally, the scripture says, when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. But what did Jesus require of her? Fess up. Confess. Declare the greatness of God to the people who are around you. Why would we not do that? The Apostle Paul has said to us in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Not to confess Christ is to deny Christ. As a Christian, if you do nothing, we sometimes think, okay, I haven't messed anything up here. But if we don't speak, if we don't confess Christ, we deny him. We recognize the truths of the gospel as we are taught in the scriptures, that every person is born in sin and spiritual darkness, separated from the living God because of our sin and that sin nature. That guilt of the original sin of Adam in the garden is passed on to us by natural generation. We know that everybody is born separated from the living God, and the natural assumption is that everybody remains in that spiritual condition until or unless something is said, something is done, some testimony is given that they have been transformed, and that they have been converted, and that they have been changed because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know how much joy this always brings us. I know my wife, when she meets somebody new and she comes home and she says to me, I met this person and we talked and I found out they're a Christian, and we rejoice over that. We say, this is great. It never works out the other way. You know, I don't ever come home from walking in the park and tell my wife, you know, I was walking in the park, I met this guy and we were talking together and talking with him. I found out he's an unbelieving reprobate. He hates God. We don't do that, do we? Because we understand how things work. We know what the situation is. We recognize the issues of the gospel. And to remain silent when we have been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ is to deny a relationship with him. To attempt to keep saving faith secreted away in our hearts is to declare, I don't know him. It doesn't take much, does it, to close a Christian's mouth? It doesn't take much. The prospect of perhaps embarrassment, the idea that if we declare ourselves for who we really are, that we will be ridiculed, things are going to become difficult. We're going to be thought of in a different way in our day. If you declare yourself to be a Christian, you're immediately assumed to be a religious bigot. And you're not, but that's what you're assumed to be. And so because we don't want to go there in relationships and how people see us and view us, we have a tendency to just keep it to ourselves. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Yes, you may suffer for the testimony of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ when you tell people, I am in Christ and Christ is in me. But Paul says you'll do it in the power of God. You won't do it alone. You won't do it in weakness, but you will do it in the power of the living God. If we are passive with Christ, though, we are active in denial. You can also deny Christ by the way you go about your life. We can deny Christ as we live our lives according to the world's standards, in the world's way, taking upon ourselves the world's world view of things, pursuing what is natural to the world, claiming for ourselves the language of the world and the attitudes of the world, and by pursuing the pleasures of the world. This was what distinguished, first of all, Moses. When we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, that Moses chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There is pleasure in sin. We all know that's true because we've experienced it. But it is a passing pleasure. It is not a lasting pleasure. There is only eternal joy through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's when we distinguish ourselves from the world as a follower of Christ that we bear testimony of who we really are. Jesus says in verse 33, whoever will deny me, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And that verb in that last statement of Jesus, that I will deny him in the Greek text, is placed in an emphatic position, unlike previous. He is declaring with authority and emphasis, I will deny you. I will. That too is a message of the gospel. That unless we humble ourselves in repentance and faith and claim Christ, he will deny us. Notice too in how Jesus very subtly changes some personal pronouns here that is instructive for us. If you look up at verse 29, he says, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. You see that? Then look at the personal pronouns that Jesus uses in verses 32 and 33. He says, I will deny you before my Father. Your Father is no longer a part of what Jesus is saying in verses 32 and 33, because the issue is he? Is he really your Father through faith in Christ and his gospel? And Jesus doesn't take it for granted that that is the case. There was a man named Pliny, P-L-I-N-E. He was the governor of a Roman province of Bithynia, which was a part of what we think of today as modern Turkey. And he's very famous. He's called Pliny the Younger in secular as well as in church history, because there are a variety of letters that remain that he wrote to the Caesar, who was Trajan at that time. And it gives us a good insight into what was going on in the Roman Empire at that time and in the area of Bithynia where he was governor. And of all things, he talks about the church and Christians, and he mentions them in several of his letters. I went back through and read them this past week. In one of them, he is writing to Trajan asking for advice. He says, look, I've never dealt with Christians before. He considered them to be this religious cult that was undermining the authority of the Roman Empire. And he says, in my experience, I've never dealt with these Christians. But here's what I've been doing, and is this okay with you, is essentially what he's saying to Caesar. He says, when somebody accuses another person of being a Christian, and apparently that happened a bit, then he said, I will bring them before me and I'll ask them three times, are you a Christian? He will ask them the first time, are you a Christian? If the person says, no, I'm not a Christian, then he will say, then I command you to curse this Jesus, light incense to Caesar and pray to him as your God. And if the person would do that, then they were good and they could go. If he says the first time, "Are you a Christian?" and they say yes, then he would command them to do those three things again and renounce it. If they didn't, then he would ask them the second question, "Are you a Christian?" And some people would begin to buckle then when they say yes, he would respond by saying that "I am going to imprison you and you will be horribly tortured and you will be executed. Are you a Christian?" He asked them the third time. In one of his letters discussing these things with Trajan at the very end, he says concerning these three idolatrous requirements that he had for the people, he said, quote, "None of these acts, those who are really Christians, can be compelled to do." Some who claimed to be Christian did to save themselves. But even Pliny understood none of them who are really Christians, he said, will do it. We're not at that day of Pliny and Trajan, but as one who has long observed history, I would say to you, we're closer to that day in our own culture than we've ever been before. We're not there, but we're on our way. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Do you confess that you are in Christ? Have I not commanded you, says the Lord? Only be strong and courageous. Shall we pray? So, Lord, you have commanded us. So, Lord, you require of us. So, Lord, help us that we should be the people that you have, in fact, redeemed us to be. Lord, would you help us as we seek to shine the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ into the darkness of the world around us, and we're the only ones who will do it. Only the church can do it. Lord, would you help us to be courageous, to go with wisdom, to go with humility and innocence, but to courageously step forward and declare, "I am in Christ, and he is in me." We ask you, our God, that you would surely help us as we often pray for our worship and our witness. Lord, help us. That we should be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, knowing that one day, regardless of what we face today, you will validate the work that you have called us to do. This we ask in Jesus' name, and all of the people of God can say, Amen. Amen.